You would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, to the sixth chapter. And if you're using the Pew Bible, which we'd ask you to do, if you don't have your own copy, you can find this on page 1041. A couple of comments this morning as we lead up to the scripture reading. Last week, I asked you as we began to think in terms of what the first thing you might say to someone if they asked you to describe Jesus to them. What we said, for lack of a better word, the image that you might conjure up in your mind that is the first thought you have that you would love for someone else to know about Jesus. And so this morning, this may be a little bit broader question, but same idea. And that, that you would think in terms of someone asking you to describe the Christian life. This person who's asking this question may be a believer, but they may be an unbeliever. But they know you're a believer, and so they are wanting to know what you think about the Christian life, how you describe it. Not in some, high pie in the sky kind of thing that you even wish for yourself kind of attitude, but and not even the highs and lows. I'm talking day in, day out, cross-bearing Christian life. How would you describe that to somebody who is interested? Does a word picture immediately come to mind? Do you have some kind of metaphor that you use? Is it an experience, perhaps? We might have some here who might say, it's like a picnic in the park to me. It's like a nice leisurely stroll. Then someone on the other hand may say, it's a battle all the time. It's a fight. It's fighting the good fight. I wonder if in your description of the Christian life you describe worship, that you would mention prayer and the Word and the Lord's Supper, fellowship, Sunday school maybe, or your small group. The fact that the church is a family to you. Well, this morning, as we embark actually on 8 or 9 weeks on spiritual warfare, and the bulk of our time will be here in Ephesians 6, Paul is describing the Christian life a certain way. It helps to have some understanding about what he's already said, some theological terminology in the first chapter, really first three chapters, and talking about our union with Christ, and in Christ we sit in the heavenlies with the Lord Jesus. We rest and receive in what he's done for us, and all these barriers that have been broken down. And then chapter 4, there's somewhat of a shift. There's a lot of practical side of living the Christian life. And then even in chapter 5, he starts talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and the relationship between the husband and the wife, and the relationship between the parent and the child, the relationship between the employer and the employee. And that takes us to chapter 5, verse 9. And then, at 5:10, Paul says, finally, brethren, I got one more thing. One more thing I gotta tell you about the Christian life. And in essence saying, if you miss this, you're gonna miss everything. You're not gonna understand. You're not gonna get it. You're not gonna be fighting because you're not gonna understand. It's as if we're pulling out, the boat's moving out, and we pull the ropes up. You gotta jump. You gotta get on the boat because you gotta get this. And do you know that then he begins to describe the Christian life in military terminology? Battle, standing firm, struggle, wrestling, resisting, armor. And he describes it as a battle, a warfare. So with that in mind, we're going to stand for the reading of God's Word and begin in verse 10 and read through verse 20. God's infallible and inerrant Word of God. It is His very mind and print. beginning in verse 10, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Thus ends the reading this morning. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. You may be seated and note our one last continuing to prepare our hearts for worship in the song, "Spirit of the Living God." We'll sing it twice through. So, how did you, in your mind, perhaps just a moment ago, describe the Christian life? What would you tell somebody? Would you go to faith first, which would be great, and describe faith in Jesus Christ, or this rest and receive what He has done for you? Did you think in terms of maybe a relationship? Maybe a relationship to the Trinity? Start with the Father, Abba, Daddy, Abba's child. I'm Abba, I am yours. Jesus, my brother. As we open the service and greeting this morning, Jesus says, the friend that sticks closer than a brother, my ally, my friend, my advocate. Was it maybe in terms of, when I mentioned family, a relationship with others, maybe you're thinking community, fellowship. I do want to suggest to you as we again embark on this spiritual warfare that, and I want to say this extremely lovingly, but also firmly, that all of that, which I've already mentioned, of course, is vital to the gospel and to the Christian life and the way that we would describe the Christian life. But if your description of the Christian life is void of any mention of the fact that the Christian life is a battle, then, again, lovingly, your understanding of the gospel is lacking. If you somehow, if somehow this idea of battle, this idea of struggling against an enemy, temptation, and so forth, is foreign to you, then I would just say again, I can't say it enough, but with great love, because I'm hoping that you'll pray with me that there'll be this dawning on us, that your understanding of the gospel would be skewed, really. Because the Christian life is not. Now, there are times, certainly. I mean, this is not trying to hit every single up and down, as I mentioned a moment ago, but the Christian life in general is not a leisurely stroll down the riverbank whistling Dixie, you know. The Christian life is more like crawling on your belly through a minefield with snipers all around. Most of which of whom you can't see. Now, I understand, and again, I want to say this pastorally and not in the least bit patronizing, because then everybody's in a different spot spiritually, and I certainly understand that, but I could understand that you might think that it is foreign if maybe the Christian life to you is simply that Jesus is my buddy, and you know, I just sort of call on him every day when I need him. You know, I just sort of, it's like a crutch, and I just call and say, Jesus, I need you right now, and then that's just the extent of it. Then I can understand how this idea, this talk even, might even sound a little far out or far-fetched to talk about battle and struggle and an enemy and spiritual forces of evil that we'll talk about over, Lord willing, over the next 2 or 3 weeks. And I want to say then again too pastorally that's fine if you would just pray, even now, perhaps under your breath, perhaps as you're thinking, that you would ask God and say, God, would you please send your Holy Spirit to me? Would you please let the Spirit of Jesus Christ open my eyes and open my ears and burn this truth in my heart that the Christian life is a battle. And embolden me. Ask God to do that. Ask God to help you walk out of here this morning and every Lord's Day morning in the coming weeks more enlivened, more engaged, more desirous to fight, to be committed to fighting this fight of faith. There again, there may be some who are here this morning, member or visitor, who have come here today and you're looking for something. You know, maybe you're looking for something deeper. Maybe you want something that you can really chew on, something you can sink your teeth in, and you get to Roman numeral 1 right there. You're looking at Roman numeral 1 in the outline, and you're thinking to yourself, finally, somebody who understands. Because you have thought, perhaps even for years, that you were somehow lacking, that you didn't measure up, because you didn't know you felt like you were the only one struggling. You may look at Roman numeral 1 and think, all these years, I thought this battle concept, I thought that was a sin in my life. Well, I have good news and bad news for you. The good news is, for those of you thinking that way, the Christian life is a battle. You're not alone, okay? The bad news is, the Christian life is a battle. Thankfully, we're not alone. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. We'll be throwing out a few scriptures, and especially throughout the series. You might want to keep a list of these and go back. 1 Timothy 6, 12, fight the good fight of faith. 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. Essentially, we'll have a few in 1 and 2 Timothy because Paul was trying to bring timid Timothy along. But in 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And he says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. I mean, think of how many lives could have been saved over the last thousands of years, even in the name of that verse, to understand that we're not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And then this morning, when you get to Ephesians 6, he starts talking about putting on the full armor of God, being strong in the Lord, our struggle, standing your ground. It is impossible to live the life that God wants you to live and not run head to head, face to face with the enemy, the devil himself. Watchman Nee was actually a very strong Christian. He wouldn't have been of our theological persuasion necessarily. In some ways he was, but he was martyred for Christ. He did so much to maintain Christianity, to sustain it in China during the Cultural Revolution era there in the 60s and 70s. I mean, we should have almost all wonderful things to say about Watchman Nee, certainly. And when some of his teaching reached America, it was a little bit farther fetched than even himself. But he did die in prison for his faith. And Boyce, when I was reading his commentary on this passage, mentioned that really Watchman Nee was a let go and let God kind of guy. And the reason Boyce said that was because Watchman Nee had written a book entitled Sit, Walk, Stand. It's basically an outline of the book of Ephesians and talked about Christianity and that as we begin our relationship with Christ, we are sitting in the heavenlies and we are resting and receiving what He's done for us. The walk is the practical side of living out the Christian life. And then this idea of standing was that I stand on the ground of victory that Jesus Christ has already won for me. True enough. I mean, that, praise the Lord. I mean, that is true. Boyce's criticism, I guess, of that would be that there was this idea that I stand on the ground that Christ has bought for me and won for me, and so therefore I don't have to fight. That somehow if I do fight, it's always in a defensive posture, and that we let go and let God, and it's God's battle anyway, and God's going to fight for us, and God's going to give us a victory, and so we don't. All we do is we just stand firm. And I don't know if that's fair or not. As far as Watchman Nee's concerned, I've emailed Dan Faber, and of course Dan had read a lot of Watchman Nee and wondered about the same thing. Kind of wondered did Boyce come to that conclusion because perhaps in prison, Watchman Nee has more or less resigned himself to that position of just standing his ground for the rest of his life. One reason why I don't mean to belabor that point, was because I wanted to go back to something I said 3 weeks ago when we were in 1 Peter, and we said that the enemy is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I said that we are always in a defensive posture against the enemy. And I thought to myself, you know, I don't really believe that. I don't live that way myself. And so I regretted that. And I'm glad to have the opportunity to come back and say, I shouldn't, you know, it's hard to use those words always, that we're always in a defensive posture. If you were here that Lord's Day, you may remember I said we're not lion hunters. You know, we're not going after him in that regard, but we did talk about that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And we also mentioned prayer and fasting and worship and the Lord's Supper and fellowship and various means of grace as being part of our battle. Well, I want to stand here today and say, yeah, And we're going to see this over and over again, that it's a both and. There's a sense in which we are fighting this battle and we let go and we let God because He has given us the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, which hopefully not only this morning but in weeks to come will be quite clear, that the victory is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have a fight to fight. We have a battle to fight. We have a struggle. We are to go after our enemy. We are to be on the front lines fighting against our enemy. We do indeed put on pieces of armor that are defensive in nature, but we put on pieces of armor that are offensive in nature. Yes, God does fight for us, but that doesn't mean that we don't fight as well. We do fight, and we do struggle, and we do stand our ground, and we do pick up and take up the whole armor of God, and we're in conflict, and we resist the devil, and he will flee from you, and all of that is true. They say that the only fish that float on top of the water are the ones that are just sort of going along with the current. They're just swimming along with the stream. Christians are not that way. You don't describe the Christian life. The Christian life is always, here's the word always again, always fighting upstream. As far as countering the system, countering the world, the devil, and the flesh, we can't say always, that Christians are always fighting upstream. I've said to you a number of times over our years together that there is no truce. There's no ceasefire. There's going to be no end of this battle until Jesus comes again. I'm sure our older members would also agree with me that this battle, not only is there no end or truce or ceasefire, but it actually increases in intensity as one gets older. That as you grow in your faith, that the battle from the enemy heats up. You know, Jesus is a perfect example of that. When we see Satan attacking, and you know, the devil himself, your chances, so to speak, of encountering Satan himself are You're probably never going to face Satan himself. I mean, he's got a host of demons. But Satan was after Christ his entire life, his entire ministry. The first part of his ministry after the baptism, he goes out in the wilderness and he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan is there and he tempts him strongly, strong temptation. At the end of his ministry, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Satan is there tempting Jesus again. And Jesus even prays, "Father, if there's another way, then please let this cup pass from me." Now, which of those attacks from the enemy was more intense? Do you know? Was it the one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the wilderness, or would it be the one in the Garden of Gethsemane? May I suggest to you, there's only one battle in which Jesus sweated drops of blood. It was at the end of his ministry. It was at the end of his life when Satan went after him harder than he ever had. And we see Satan turning up the heat. You know, when Jesus was instructing his disciples about all of this, and he said to his disciples, "You know, I didn't come to bring peace." Kind of shocks us. He said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." And he's lovingly instructing his disciples because he knows he's about to drop them right in the middle of a war zone. And it's to their help. I mean, it would be to their detriment if he didn't warn them, if he didn't warn us and tell us that this Christian life is a battle. You know, it'd be frightening. That's probably not the best word. Unsettling. If we believe that Satan was turning up the heat at Hollenfelder, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you think that was a bit unsettling, that Satan was going to turn the heat up and really bring warfare to this church? try to stop what we're doing. But you know what would be more unsettling? Is to think that he wouldn't. To think that our enemy really wouldn't have to take notice because we didn't really pose a threat. We'd already bought into his lies and his schemes. And his, you know, Lord willing, we're going to talk a lot about these schemes and methods over the next few weeks. And I'll tell you lovingly and pastorally, some of us have bought into those schemes and lies. I wonder if you would also pray with me, and I've even thought a lot about this in the last week because I stand in a certain position here, and I have to be very careful. And again, I want you, as a shepherd, because I know that if I'm asking you to pray for something, it's going to mean warfare for you. It's going to mean battles. It may mean struggle in your life. So it's in a way, it's very difficult for me because I really take this stuff very seriously. But to actually ask you to pray with me that God would do something so great at Hollenfelder and use us so much that Satan would turn the heat up. I don't mind. I think that's okay to say. It's a dangerous prayer. We certainly, again, Lord willing, next week as we talk about our ally a little bit more, then we don't have to fear. We respect our enemy, but we don't fear him. But I wonder what you would do. I mean, what if Satan turned up the heat in your marriage or some relationship, some friendship, something happened between the two of you or in a group and you parted ways and there was some kind of anger, some kind of meanness or if your school's starting back and, you know, one of the ways that Satan loves to prick Trinity Church is try to get what school these young people go to. Is it MA? Is it St. James Trinity? Is it public school? And oh, well, let me tell you, Satan loves to have a heyday with that at Trinity Church. So what would you do if you felt that was an attack? Head for the hills? Sit in a corner and just act like it's not really there and just cover up, maybe point, you know, cover your ears up and, yes, you can't hear Satan, you know. Or would you be willing to pray and fast and turn up the heat on Satan by the way you prepare for worship and come into the sanctuary to worship and take the Lord's Supper and take vows in the church and fellowship around meals? In high school, when I was playing basketball, we were playing against a school, and I've been trying so hard to think of the name of it. I should have Googled it before I came in, but they were in Grenada, Mississippi. And I remember that their court was longer than the normal. It was within range, but I don't know if you know that there's about a 6-foot differential. A basketball court for high school and college is 84 feet. And you can be 86 or 82, but this school in Grenada was like 92. So it just didn't seem fair, really. But if you're familiar at all with college basketball, you may know that Vanderbilt has their benches at the end of the court, so the end zone of the basketball court. And that's the way this school was, which just made the court seem even longer. But we were down by 3 or 4 points with about 2 minutes to play. And our coach, fireball of a man, ended up going college right. He was a great coach. Called a timeout and gathered everybody around him. And he said, well, you want to just sit back in a zone or you want to play man to man? And of course, in my mind, I'm thinking zone, you know, that'd be fine with me. It's a long court. And, I can remember this senior named Mitch Lott just yelling, man to man, you know, my coach, you get this look on his face, and he just grabbed that senior and all the players and started going, that's what I wanted to hear, that's what I wanted to hear, man to man. So we went man to man, and we won the game, by the way. This is a call to win. I mean, that's Paul is wanting to hear us say, I'm in this thing to win. I want to go man to man. I'm not going to sit back in a zone. Paul also says this in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9. He says, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and There are many adversaries or many who oppose me. Isn't that beautiful? And I'm going to repeat because you need to write that down. 1 Corinthians 16:8-9. This wide door of ministry has been opened to me, and I just want to let you know there's a whole lot of people that are after me. There's a whole lot of people that are opposing me. Kingdom-mindedness like that takes a big, big heart. It takes a big heart to say, I'm in this thing to win. It takes a big heart to say, I'm not in this Christian life to be popular in Montgomery, Alabama. Or I'm in this Christian life to boost my business. Or I'm in the Christian life for people to think well of me. I mean, you know, it takes a big heart to say, I am really in this thing to play man to man and go after this enemy and defeat him until Jesus comes again. You know, when Paul says in verse 10, be strong, he says, my brethren, be strong. That can be unsettling, too, I think, a little bit. Because when Paul says be strong, you know he's got a reason today to be strong. But he doesn't stop there. Note verse 10, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. It's pretty simple commentary here just to say, know your limitations and know from whence comes your strength. Know that I am not able to do this by myself and I need an ally. I need someone. I need another. I need one to help me. If you don't mind, I'll pull out a Dirty Harry quote, Clint Eastwood. A man's got to know his limitations. A man's got to know his limitations and call upon the unbridled, unrestrained, unlimited power and strength and might of our Commander-in-Chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did we in our own strength confide? This is what Luther wrote. Our striving would be losing. If we try to do it in ourselves, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name. He's Lord of hosts. From age to age the same. And He must win the battle. But doesn't mean we don't fight. I got four things for you to write down pretty quickly, and then I have two closing illustrations. We'll go to the table, but four things to write down. First of all, when fighting this battle, there must be a sense of dependence upon another. Capital A. When fighting in this battle, there must be this sense of dependence upon Jesus. The quickest way to certain defeat would be that you would not admit you need Him and you think you can handle this in your own wisdom or your own know-how or your own strength. If you want to be unprepared, here's what you do if you want to be unprepared for this battle. Underestimate the power of the enemy and then not call upon the power of your ally. Refuse his strength. Okay, so number one, you have to have a sense of dependence upon another. Secondly, realize the battle is real. Prepare for it. Don't dismiss this. Please don't think that's just Claude or that's just a soapbox or whatever you may think if we spend 8 weeks on this text. Don't just put it off and say, you know, it's make believe. It doesn't have anything to do with you, because it most certainly does. If any of you had ever read Albert Speer's Inside the Third Reich, but one of the things he says about Hitler's genius was that he was able he understood the laziness of Europe. And they weren't willing to arm themselves. And so these strong countries would go down in a matter of hours, within a day, because they wouldn't go to the trouble of arming themselves. And we don't want to be that way as Christians. So you got to know it's real and you got to prepare for it. Know you're dependent upon Him. Thirdly, it's really a question, how do I find my strength in His might? This is what we will be discussing about the armor. But just know in Ephesians where he's saying you and Jesus are one. Jesus' life is your life. Jesus' way is your way. Jesus' truth is your truth. His power is your power. And now he's saying his strength is your strength. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So you have to know you're dependent upon Jesus. You got to realize it's real and prepare for it. And then your strength is in Christ. As we said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then fourth and last, if your strength is found in Jesus, then victory is imminent. If your strength is in Christ, it's imminent. Because the strength of Jesus is stronger and tougher and better than anything Satan could ever throw at you. As intense as it may get, Jesus is stronger and more powerful. And you have means at your disposal. And I'll tell you this right now, though we will talk some about this, again, Lord willing. In fact, I think it's Labor Day weekend. That it's not a formula necessarily. I mean, there may be a time and place, but it's not in the name of Jesus, I rebuke you kind of thing. The means of grace are prayer and the word and worship and this helmet and this righteousness, this belt of truth, the gospel of peace, remembering what he's done for you. So we'll dig deeper into the enemy. Even though it's come and see next Lord's Day, we're going to continue along this theme anyway and think really that someone you might bring might be pretty interested in this sort of thing. So that's why we'll keep the theme going. Two closing illustrations. One is secular and the other is biblical, and one is 30 years old, a little bit dated, although it means a lot to me. And then the other one's 2,000 years old. And this illustration, I've used from the movies Rocky, I've used two illustrations before, I think. And it's going to mean a lot to the Auburn fans, too, I know. So I'm just going to go ahead and say that because you're still playing the song 30 years later at your football games. But if you remember in Rocky 3, Rocky had decided he wanted to beat Clubber Lang. And so Apollo Creed has decided, I'm willing to train you to do that. And so he takes him to Los Angeles, and they go into this gym. I don't know if you remember this scene or not, but Rocky has on a three-piece suit, and Adrian's all looks like $1 million. You know, they've come a long way from Rocky One. And but the scene was these, every one of them were these black guys, and they looked like they had eaten razor blades for breakfast. And Apollo says, look at them. And so the camera just pans for about 15 or 20 more seconds, the faces of these fighters. They had something that Rocky had lost. I don't know if you remember what it was. Anybody from Auburn want to tell me what it was? The eye of the tiger. And Apollo's point was, you know, if you don't have the eye of the tiger, you don't have any hope. And, you know, it may sound silly to some of you, but if you seriously think about that, if you don't have the eye of the tiger about spiritual warfare and you're just going to sort of float along and float downstream and, you know, there's no hope. I'm glad that my children are here because this is their last Lord's Day before they go back to school. And, you know, I'm glad they're here to hear their dad say to them and to all of us, you know, you go to a college campus like that and it's just hedonistic, you know. And so the only hope is that you go with the eye of the tiger. I mean, that's the only hope our young people have. Their uncle, who is a ruling elder in Jackson, has told all three of my children to go to Ole Miss. Your only hope of survival is to go with your A game. That's his quote, A game. Well, that's the way you got to fight the enemy. You can't go B, C, and D. You can't do it. I mean, you have to have your A game. Well, then the illustration, 2,000-year-old is Timothy. Timothy was fearful and timid, and the reason was I think Timothy probably thought he was in over his head, and that the temptations were a lot stronger than he thought it was going to be. The opposition was a lot stronger. So Paul, writing to Timothy, says in 2 Timothy 1, 6 to 8, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And then this is what he goes on to tell him in the same letter. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. "You then, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. You don't have to close your eyes or anything. I will say that. If I were sitting where you're sitting right now, I might just sort of close my eyes and think, you don't have to. But just if you would just please meditate right now on that one thought. Be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ. Just for a moment, as we're going to go to the table, to just bask in that and think about His kindness towards you and His love towards you and that He rescued you, wooed you to Himself, drew you in. He wants you to win the battle. However Satan's attacking you today, Jesus wants you to win. And you can bless Him for that. There is not a place in the Christian faith in which you are more reminded of grace than this table right here. This is where weary, war-torn soldiers come to rest. This is where you can relax and rest your weary spiritual muscles, so to speak, and gain strength and healing. Part of the medicine we drink at this table is called grace. So we'll say that as one soldier to another soldier, that we're saved by grace, we grow in grace. We're motivated by grace to serve and obey and be holy. We're sustained in the midst of our trials by grace. We go to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We fix our hope completely on His grace till He comes again. And do you know the last verse in the Bible says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." So please, as you come this morning, don't come raising the Pharisee flag and saying, "Look at my righteousness. Look at all these good things I've done. I deserve to be here." Don't do any of that. Come with the heart and come because of His grace and boast in the cross and what Jesus has done for you, and eat and drink and find that His grace is sufficient. If you'll note in the liturgy, our corporate confession of sin, as we go again to the table. The table is for Christians and it's for those who can pray and confess their sins to Almighty God. So let us pray in unison. Almighty God, You are rich in mercy to all those who call upon You. Hear us as we come to You humbly confessing our sins and transgressions and imploring Your mercy and forgiveness. We have broken Your holy laws by our deeds and by our words and by the sinful affections of our hearts. We confess before You our disobedience and ingratitude, our pride and willfulness, and all our failures and shortcomings toward You and toward our fellow men. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, and of Your great goodness, grant that we may hereafter serve and please You in newness of life through the merit and mediation of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hearken now unto the comforting assurance of the grace of God promised in the gospel to all who repent and believe. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Father, we ask now that we might come to the table with the armor on, that we might be fed, nourished, and strengthened for the battle that lies before us. Make us one. Give us unity now with Jesus and with one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.